Matthew 21:1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Please be seated. This also is not a liturgical formality. We need God's help. So let's pray together. I ask, Father, that the glories of your Son, which are depicted here in a unique way, which have always existed beyond comprehension, which will be our satisfaction forever, will be set deeper into our affections this morning so that we will see and savor him as our King and respond in worship. In his name, amen. I'm convinced more and more, you've heard me say this often, that God designed us to be inclined to be impressed with what is glorious. You agree with that? We were made in his image. And God is impressed with what is glorious. You probably don't think of God in those terms, but God is very impressed with what is glorious. Most notably in himself. And if any of us had that mindset, we would be prideful and boastful. But if God was impressed with anything less than what is most glorious, he would be an idolater. And so God, in the triune God, is impressed with himself. And that's okay for us to think that and say that's what the Bible depicts. What does the Father say about his Son? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in that we were made in the image of God, God designed us to be impressed with what is glorious. And we see that in life, right? You really love it when you eat a good steak, or catch a good sunset, or around here in Alaska, as you've heard me mention often, the aurora, or you know, heard me talk about standing at the Grand Canyon, or you know, a thousand other things that ignite the fires of our heart to cause us to think, "This is grand, this is amazing." I think of those people over in England. I think I'm pointing kind of the right direction, or maybe they're, I don't know, wherever, we're further north than they are, so south. East of us somewhere, and how they, you know, they make a big deal out of royalty, right? So back in September, I guess, Queen Elizabeth died. Since she had been the queen for 69 years. I feel so sorry for Charles, right? It's like he's not even going to be king till he's 74. His mother reigned for 69 years. But, you know, it was a big event when they had her funeral at Westminster Abbey, because this was someone who was supposed to be royalty. And the people made a big deal about it. I wasn't even aware of this until I started studying for this opening illustration, that Charles hasn't even been coronated yet. That's not until May, and he will officially become King Charles. And that will be a big deal too. I'm always reminded when I'm thinking about Elizabeth and Charles and their children, and you know, like the one child who's decided he doesn't want to be royalty because he's so mistreated, all those things, when Charles and Diana got married back in the 80s. And I was, weirdly enough, and I don't know why my mom and dad did this, but they went on a vacation to Gatlinburg, Tennessee, and they just took me. I guess they finally realized that I was more special than my other three brothers. And we were in Gatlinburg, Tennessee when Charles and Diana got married, and I remember distinctly sitting in that motel room watching on, you know, ABC or whatever, the events of Charles and Diana's wedding. And it was a big deal because it was supposed to be royalty, right? I say all those things to, again, go back to what I said at the beginning, that God has designed us to be impressed with what is glorious. And one of the elements of being a believer is to be less and less impressed with false idols and empty cisterns and be impressed what is indeed most glorious. God has designed us to be captivated by beauty, by artistry, by glory. So whether it's a painting or the royalty in England or food or a vista that's out in the world, which all are secondary to Jesus. That's the way we're made. And today, I want you to see that the glory and the implications of Jesus' triumphal entry and the one who is at the center of this are compelling. As Jesus enters Jerusalem to begin his final week, and you see in your notes there that I have that in quotes, because he rose again, he's still alive, but his final week before his death, he's portrayed as the promised, glorious, and conquering king. This is all true, both in this event in Matthew 21 and in anticipation of the cross 5 days later, and compels our worship. Let's look first of all at verses 1 through 6. The preliminary preparation set the stage for Jesus' triumphal entry. His ministry has led to this point. So all of Matthew, from chapter 1 through chapter 20, have been getting to this, indeed, final week that begins with his triumphal entry. If you look at verse 1, they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage. Now, Bethphage was a village that was 1 mile southeast of Jerusalem. And also, it says, to the Mount of Olives. As you know, the Mount of Olives kind of sits east of Jerusalem. It's 2,660 feet above sea level. And that's kind of where Jesus is on the outskirts of Jerusalem as he's getting ready to go into Jerusalem to be recognized by the crowd as king. So everything that we've looked at in Matthew about his kingdom, about his healing and his authority and his predictions of his suffering, all of that has led to the king coming to his city to reign. His authority over Jerusalem, God's people, will be demonstrated in these next three chapters. Chapters 21, 22, and 23, where we will be for weeks and weeks, because it's a long section. But it's about his authority over Jerusalem and God's people. His authority here as the true king, David's son, the Messiah, over the temple, right? When he goes and he does his cleansing in the temple. When he curses the fig tree, I think that's on Tuesday. His interactions with the religious leaders as they're going back and forth. His woes to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. All of these demonstrations in these next three chapters are about him saying, I'm king. And that then is superimposed on what happens on Thursday and Friday with the Passover meal, instituting the Lord's Supper, and then him being betrayed and dying for the sins of his people. The king does all of those things. So his ministry has led to this point. Secondly, his instructions and the disciples' role are presented. Verse 1, he sends two disciples. Verse 2, he says to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Okay, so there are two four-legged animals here. There's the donkey, but then there's also the donkey's colt. And then he says, untie them and bring them to me. Verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord. And I believe he's being deliberate here. There is authority here. And sometimes somebody may think, and I'll touch on this in just a minute, that wait a minute, he's having them steal a donkey. No, I believe he's already made preparations, yet also, ultimately, he's the owner of everything. And he's demonstrating that by saying, the Lord, Adonai, the one God, is saying to you, I need your donkey. I need your two donkeys. There's deliberateness there. The Lord needs them. And then he says, the person will send them at once. Now, I did want to just briefly give you a couple of, a few elements that are in Mark and Luke that aren't here that kind of helps us get our minds wrapped around what's going on. Bethany is mentioned in those two accounts as far as the villages that are outside. You remember Bethany? It's where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. They also say no one had ever sat on the colt. Okay, so this is the first time a human has sat on the colt. Jesus will send the colt back, and so the owner gets it back. The owner does ask, in one of the other accounts, the praising as he's coming down into the city seems to be as he's coming down from the Mount of Olives and actually entering Jerusalem. There's a multitude of his disciples that is differentiated from the crowds in the other accounts. And I think that's important. And they're rejoicing for the mighty works that they had been seeing. And they're saying peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. I believe that's really important because often people will kind of have a one-dimensional view of the crowd here. And they'll say the crowd here turned on him on Friday. Now, certainly we know that the crowd on Friday was against him. But I believe maybe there were some who participated in both sides. But by and large, what we're seeing here is those who truly had seen him as king. They're not the ones, or they're not all the ones who on Friday are saying, kill him. And we see that because there have been those who've been following him, and there will be those who are following him after he's risen from the dead. So we do have to differentiate those two crowds. And then the Pharisees, in one of the other accounts, tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples. And he says, if they were silent, the rocks would cry out, which I think is fascinating. So those are some of the additional things that Mark and Luke give us. But his instructions to the disciples, and then what the disciples do, is presented in them going to get the two donkeys, the mother and her colt. Verses 4 and 5, then, number 3, specific prophecy of the Messiah's entrance into Jerusalem, but also Old Testament redemptive prophecies are being fulfilled. And you can obviously see that in verse 5, but there's even more. So look at verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So this is a specific prophecy that is being fulfilled, but it's actually two prophecies. So Matthew is conflating two of them. The first one is Isaiah 62:11, and that's the one that says, say to the daughter of Zion. But then also it says something fascinating. It says, behold, your salvation comes. So what Isaiah is saying that Matthew is referencing here, even though he doesn't say the whole quote, is that as the king is coming, he's bringing salvation. And then Matthew is also referencing Zechariah 9:9, which says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. So you see the same language. And then here's what Zechariah says, which I love. Righteous and having salvation is he. So as we look, and we'll talk about this in a few minutes, as we look at the triumph of the glorious king coming in as the recognized son of David, the Messiah that Israel has been anticipating, he's not just coming in mere human glory. He's coming in righteousness, and he's also coming bringing salvation. And then it says in Zechariah chapter 9, he's humble, and he's mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, so there's the fulfillment that Matthew is referencing. Jesus is claiming to be the messianic king. Now remember, in just on Thursday night and Friday, they're asking him about these claims, and he never denies them because he's saying, yes, I am the one, David's greater son. And he's also saying, I am divine, because that section in Zechariah 9 that is being fulfilled, none of the other kings could say that. Go all the way down the line, from David to Solomon to Rehoboam. Remember that Andrew Peterson song that I can't think of it now, but I memorized all those words. All the kings, all the way down to Jesus, and then even the split in the northern kingdom. None of them could be prophesied as the one who comes into his city and can claim righteousness. Yet the true king, David's better son, the better David, the Messiah, can. For he is righteous and he has salvation. And only one who is completely God can bring salvation to his people. And you read through the Psalms and you see that over and over, that the psalmists, whoever they are crying, and they're recognizing that only God can bring rescue. And sometimes those are physical things, but they're depicting a greater salvation that everyone needs. And he's claiming, this is who I am. I'm bringing salvation. And we know that happens several days later. There are also a couple of other redemptive and Old Testament messianic kind of prophecies that are being fulfilled here besides what Matthew references. Genesis 49, 10, and 11. Jacob says to Judah, right before he dies, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." He's talking about Judah's greater descendant. "Binding his foal," get that? Reference to a colt, "to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." So even on Jacob's deathbed in Egypt, there are references to what is happening in these moments in Matthew chapter 21. And then 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, when David wants to build a temple for God, and God says, "You're not going to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Jesus has already been establishing his kingdom in Matthew, but now it's being depicted as real, with him as the king of it. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." But there is an inseparableness in Jesus being the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, right? Donkeys and crowns and kingdoms and all those things, there's an inseparableness between that and also being the suffering servant, the Savior, who is human, who is truly David's son, but is also divine. For Psalm 2, 7 through 9 and 12 say this, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession.'" By the way, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem at Passover week, right? When people will be coming from all kinds of different areas, Israel for sure, but those who are of mixed blood, all kinds. And the king is coming to claim his rule in a small way that will be depicted even in even greater ways in eternity of all nations. "The earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And so all of those verses are about the rule, the Messiah, the glory, the promised one who's coming, who's been anticipated. Yet verse 12 of Psalm 2 says this, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." And then this, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And then every other salvific text from the Old Testament, whether it's Genesis 3:15 that is given to Eve, or whether it is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, or any other text, they're all talking about the one who's the promised king, the Messiah, in all of his glory. People recognize it, but also the glory of the one who gives his life so that sinners can be brought into the kingdom. So all of these specific prophecies of his entrance are being fulfilled, but there are also redemptive prophecies that are being demonstrated and fulfilled here. And then number 4, God's sovereignty has also been meticulous and purposeful in getting Jesus to this point. Reminded of Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. We use those often at Christmas. But when Paul says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." God has been meticulously sovereign in getting Jesus to the earth. And then 33 or so years of faithfulness and righteousness and obedience and authority and miracles, especially in these last 3 years, so that God could get his Son to this very point. And also, it's at Passover, when the king will become the lamb who is slain on behalf of God's people so that God's judgment will pass over them. Every detail of his teaching, of his miracles, of the opposition from the leaders, his hour that has not yet come all of this time, but has now come. And it even seems like Jesus may have made prior arrangements with the person who owned the donkey. It doesn't say it specifically, but possibly because the person seems to recognize what the disciples say. So everything that is a part of God's meticulous sovereignty has led to these very moments. And God, his Father, did this too comprehensively. It's not the point of the sermon, but it just seems to always kind of be on the outskirts of everything we're talking about, because it's part of the fabric of the Bible, that this is the way God deals with us too. His sovereignty is meticulous and it is good. As Romans 8:28 says, he works all things for good to those who love him. So those are the preliminary preparations. Now in verses 7 through 9, let's look at this. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is essential in portraying his glory. He enters Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowd responds in praise and recognition of who he is. That's kind of just a brief summary of what happens here in these verses. Verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. He didn't sit on both donkeys, he sat on the cloaks, which were on the colt. But it seems logical that maybe Jesus designed it, that the mother donkey goes along so that the colt has an easier time being led. But both of them are there, but he's sitting on the colt. Most of the crowd, then in verse 8, spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then if you look at verse 9, the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Michael talked with the kids about this idea of laying coats on the colt and then laying coats on the road and then the palm branches. All of those are about recognizing the glory of the one who's coming. And so that's what happens. It's pretty straightforward as far as what you see in the verses, and we're all very familiar with the account of it. But there's great significance in what happens as he is presented as the promised and glorious conquering king. The physical elements of his entrance and the crowd's proclamations portray him as Israel's king. So the donkey, it's already been demonstrated out of Zechariah 9 that that is fulfillment of a prophecy as the king. The true messianic king does not come in on a gold chariot. He comes in on a donkey. The cloaks, the palm branches, those are mentioned in John chapter 12, verse 13. And palm branches are always depicted as demonstrating triumph as a king has conquered. The exclamations of Hosanna, which means save us. Calling him the Son of David. Him coming, as they're saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Him coming in the name of the Lord. All of these are portraying him as Israel's Messiah. And again, they're not just saying these things, and this isn't just happening in an isolated situation. This is all about the fabric and the expectation of the Old Testament. Psalm 48, 1 and 2. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. That's what's happening right now. The Lord is being praised in His city, physically. His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. I think this is wonderful because there's a mixing here of royal psalm, the city of the great king, David's son, yet also the Lord. Same person! The Lord has entered his city, the king has entered his city, and people are recognizing it. And then also this idea of the garments. That actually is something that has precedence in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 9:13. Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed Jehu. Okay, so this is when Jehu was recognized as king. They recognized that by putting garments down. And so there's all of these expectation, anticipation, messianic king type of things that are happening. So those are the physical elements, right? Donkey, cloaks, palm branches, the exclamations. But then I'm going to give you seven more demonstrations that really elevate the glory of Jesus as depicted here. As already mentioned, this is evidenced in the Old Testament allusions. I've already talked about this, so we won't spend a lot of time here. But Matthew always has these ideas of fulfillment portrayals, right? You'll often see in Matthew, this was done to show that, dot, dot, dot. And this is doing the same thing. It's showing that Matthew's account is rooted in all of these promises of redemption and the Messiah coming in the Old Testament. And this is another demonstration of that. The Messiah, the promised son of David, is the king. He's the true king of God's people. But he's not merely just a descendant of David. He is also God, as Matthew has told us over and over, going all the way back to Jesus' genealogy. He's the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, the one who God gives the authority to reign. And he's the suffering servant. And so Matthew is portraying all of these things as he's depicting Jesus coming in glory and the people recognizing it. This portrayal of glory, in one sense, is as formal as it gets in his earthly life. Now, what I mean by that, and that's why I said in one sense, as far as recognition, as far as a congregation saying, yes, this is our king, this is as formal as it gets. So if you want to think about Charles being inaugurated as the king of England in May, that's a formality, right? That's people saying, yes, he's our king. I don't even know who the prime minister of England is. That shows how much I pay attention to that. But as far as the authority of the family, royalty, blood, all those types of things, he's our king. Well, this is as formal as it gets with a bunch of people saying this about Jesus. And the reason I say it's in one sense is because you go back to his birth. And there's a formality there when the angels come to the shepherds and they sing glory to God in the highest. Well, that's recognizing him as king and God. The transfiguration in Matthew 17, that's awfully formal when Peter and James and John are up there with Moses and Elijah and the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. That's formal. And God's voice carries more weight than a bunch of people in a crowd in Jerusalem. There's also his resurrection. Boy, that's a big deal, right? That we'll be celebrating in just mere weeks now. We celebrate it all the time, but on Easter Sunday, his ascension, right? All of the ones who stayed with him, not just his disciples, but the crowd that were his kind of second level of disciples there in Acts chapter 1, they're with him as he ascends. So all of those are formal demonstrations of his glory. But I think we could safely say that in one sense, this is as formal as it gets as far as God's people saying he's king. But there's another way to look at that I want you to see. And you've heard me say this often. This is, you know, like if there were cameras from all of the different networks going on here, I mean, they would have been making a big deal about it, just like they will on May 6th with Charles or any other event in the world that is noteworthy. But I will propose to you that though this is noteworthy, what happens the next Friday is infinitely more noteworthy. And it is even gloriously ironic that the king on the cross is wearing a crown. In those 6 hours on the cross, when Jesus paid the penalty for all who would trust him, and his righteousness is imputed to us, as our sin was imputed to him, and the Father crushed him instead of crushing us forever, I will propose to you that is where our affection should go when we think of Jesus' glory. But it all goes together. He is the king who enters in triumph, and he's also the suffering servant who pays the penalty for his sins, or for our sins. Number 4, his kingdom is not of this world. It will exist in physicality, but not immediately. What are the people thinking and expecting here? Most of them, we can conjecture. That the king is coming, and he is about to overthrow Rome. And all the corruption that there. He's really going to be the king, ruling physically. That's what they're expecting. But he will say just a few days later to Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. Now Luke 1:33 tells us he will, and this is what the angel said to his mother, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's true. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son. This is said to Jesus' earthly father. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That has to be superimposed, as you've heard me say, on the other. Him reigning is about bringing people into the kingdom, not just ethnic Jews. And in order to bring people into the true kingdom, of which he reigns now and he will reign forever, he's got to die. He can't just simply come into the city and be set and have people say, oh yes, he's the king and we're going to worship him. And he's going to set up his throne and we're going to be at his right and left hand like James and John wanted to do. And the Romans are going to be gone from our territory. That's not enough. The true kingdom is in the king giving his life for sinners who are of the kingdom of the devil so that they can be brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. It will exist in physicality, but something else has to happen. Number five, this has to be observed in relation, as I've already been alluding to, in relation to the cross and resurrection, and in relation to expectation, rescue, and reign. And I said this earlier, I don't believe, you know, you've probably heard people say that the crowd who was praising him on Sunday rejects him on Friday. And the Bible doesn't say either way, so there may have been some who, yeah, they're just kind of going along with the crowd on Sunday, and then on Friday they're rejecting him. But not all the crowd necessarily turned on it. Again, we have those who were true believers who remained true believers and were not saying on Friday, crucify him. But the crowd, whoever it was on Friday, wanted him dead. And so this has to be observed in relation to all of those things, to the expectation of even his true followers who were disappointed when he died, to the ones who wanted him dead, to the leaders and Judas, all of those different perspectives, but then especially in relation to the cross and resurrection. The king entering his city is entering his city, and he's going to be going back and forth between the villages and Jerusalem all week, but he's entering his city to do what is necessary to bring every one of us into the kingdom. Number six, he truly does reign now in his kingdom and will universally reign physically forever. Right, we've been saying this over and over in Matthew. His kingdom is not simply a kingdom of future hope. It is, right? We're looking forward to the final fulfillment of the kingdom, but it exists now. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Colossians 1:13, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to, he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's a kingdom that exists now. Who's your king? I know who your king is, same one who your father was, before you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit and you put your faith in Jesus. It's the devil. That's a real kingdom. He's a real father of every single person naturally. All 8 billion people on the earth. When you're born, you're a child of the devil. Right? I'm a child of Lou and Sandy, but I'm a child of the devil when I'm born. But when I was a young man, I was delivered, right? Colossians chapter 1, I was delivered from the domain of darkness and the one who was my father and my king, and I'm transferred to a real kingdom of God's beloved Son that exists right now with all of us who put our faith in Jesus, with Him as our king. And we're an outpost of the kingdom, telling those around us who are still part of the other kingdom, be reconciled to God and have a better king. Aren't you glad that you have a better king now by God's mercy? And you're living in a kingdom that exists with him as king and will one day exist in glory forever. Do we ever really contemplate and comprehend the depth of what it means that you have indeed been delivered from that other kingdom? In Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's the kingdom that we've been made a part of. And so we respond in worship. In Revelation 11:15, this is the final physicality of his kingdom. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever on this new earth that he creates. In physicality, forever in glory. He truly does now reign in his kingdom and will universally reign physically forever. And then number seven, his glory and humility are both demonstrated. You see both and both are glorious. There are dual realities of the donkey. Zechariah 9:9 talks about humility and him being exalted. And it is only finally fully in Jesus that we can comprehend and appreciate and be satisfied in that ironic mixture. Infinite humility, yet also infinite glory depicted here. And then number 8, this is a preview, as I've mentioned, of his eternal glory. It's just small, right? It's just a bit. There weren't any cameras. But what we have recorded in Scripture, which is better than cameras, because it's inspired by God and it is His revelation, it's glorious, but it's just a preview. It's a preview in one sense of what's going to happen in a few days when God does, and Jesus says it in John chapter 17, when God does glorify His Son in His death and glorifies Himself. But it's also a preview of what every single one of us who put our faith in Jesus is anticipating. Not finding our happiness and our joy in observing a sunset or the aurora or a person whom we think is beautiful or anything else. It will be centered in this. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. What are they saying here in Matthew 21? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is what we will sing and say and enjoy forever. So I want you to almost feel like a horse that's being kept back and is getting ready to let loose when you think of Jesus' glory and how you and I, if we put our faith in Jesus, will experience it and we will be happy in Him forever. Mm-hmm. And I also want to say, if you've not put your faith in Jesus, this is not, I've not yet made the gospel clear in that sense today, and I do want to. This glorious one who is glorious on Sunday, who will be glorious on Friday, who will be glorious on the next Sunday as he rises in triumph by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is glorious now in his kingdom, is bringing people in from the kingdom of darkness so that their eyes can be opened and they can see the glory of the King who is their King now and who will one day reign forever, and every bit of blindness, of physicality will be gone, and we will reign with him forever and we'll see and savor his glory forever. He invites you today to see your sin as sin against a holy God. Yet also, the Father has provided a way for you to be made right with Him, to be forgiven for your sins and have eternal life in trusting in Jesus alone, the one who is glorious here and will die for the sins of His people in a few days. And find Him to be infinitely more glorious and satisfying and a refuge than you ever could have anticipated. And finally, in verses 10 and 11, I want to give you 4 possible ways that you and I can see this exposure of Jesus' glory and his triumphal entry and respond to it. So verses 10 and 11 kind of wrap up the passage with a couple of questions. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" Verse 11, the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So they're saying a lot there as far as who they think he is, yet not enough. But how do we answer that? Because we, through the Holy Spirit and through God's written word, have seen Jesus' glory here. So how do we answer that? Number one, he's our King now and forever as we participate in his kingdom. And we're going to continue to talk about this all the way through Matthew, because I believe that's one of the reasons Matthew wrote this book, is Jesus has come, he's established his kingdom, and you and I right now are participating in it. That matters in relation to how we view the kingdom of darkness. That matters in how we evangelize those who are still in the kingdom of darkness. It matters for every facet of our lives that we truly are living in the kingdom, not primarily of the United States or Alaska or the Kenai Peninsula borough, but of Jesus. Number 2, we bless him. That's what the people do in Matthew 21. They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we do that too. We worship him. We say that he is infinitely great and good. And this depicts a holistic life of worship. What I mean by that is, as Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tell us to do, by the mercies of God, that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. When we see Jesus like this in our affections, it comes out in worship and song, worship and giving, worship and sacrifice, worship and obedience. Every other aspect of our lives is controlled and shaped and saturated by our glorious King. You see it in the disciples as they do what He says. You see it in the proclamations, the verbal worship. We bless Him with a holistic life of worship. Number three, He has come in the name of the Lord, bringing rescue, conquering and reconciling enemies. And that is why you and I are part of the kingdom today and have eyes that can see the glories of Jesus. Because He's come in the name of the Lord. And He has taken enemies and made them sons and daughters. He has conquered those who rule over the kingdom of darkness definitively as He crushed the serpent's head and will one day finalize that, and there will be no more competing principalities against Him. They will be tied up forever and punished for their disobedience. He's brought us rescue. He's conquered our sin, and He's reconciled enemies. And then finally, Hosanna echoes in our hearts. I just briefly touched on this, but I wanted to tell you exactly what Hosanna said, what it means. The actual meaning is one of these possibilities. It either means, I beg you to save, or please deliver us. Isn't that wonderful? Because the crowd sang it, maybe thinking more in physical terms, maybe some of them truly recognizing Him as Savior, as I've kind of conjectured. But oh, that's what we said. That's what we say. And that's what has to be said. For the glory depicted here is crucial, yet it's going somewhere. The King is entering His city on a donkey, humbly and gloriously, to pay the penalty for sinners. And they don't know what's going to happen in 5 days. I mean, the disciples should, because Jesus has been telling them over and over, but they don't know, right? Their eyes are open when they get the Holy Spirit. They don't know what's going to happen in 7 days, when the literal dead body of Jesus, who bore the sins of many, will gloriously, triumphantly come out of the grave so that sinners could be justified. They don't know what's going to happen in 5 and 7 days, but you and I do. And so when we look back at this glorious day, we also look at the glory of what He's done for us. I'm going to give you a final verse that hopefully will just ring in our affections. Psalm 24, verses 7 and 8. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. He is our glorious King, who is our Savior and our treasure and our life and every other word you could think about that depicts us seeing and savoring that glory and being captivated by it, responding to it. So will we? Will we respond to the King today? Let's pray. Please help us, Jesus, to behold You. That's what we want to do. In Your name, amen.